elder to go. And next year, it is in Dubuque, Iowa. That is the closest I can get it for you, okay? Dubuque, Iowa. And it's at Phil Boom's assembly there. They'll be sponsoring it, and we think the meetings and the evenings will be at the college. And the final thing you should go to is the Believers Bible Conference, which is every other year. It's not this year. It's 2024 between Christmas and New Year's. It is our goal to see 1,000 people there. We had 700, 600 last time. I've been to one of those where we had 1,000. There's nothing better than 1,000 people singing How Great Thou Art, okay? So, all right, enough of that. I was at a conference in California, and we were at the Yosemite conference, and the brother speaking there is Dave Reeve. I hate to mention his name because I might not drop off your list, but he's a good guy. You would like him. And Dave gets up, and he was born and raised in California, a really good guy. And some who was asking me who I look like, I look like him. So he's up there, and he's got this little umbrella, and it's out in the open air, and amphitheater, and the beautiful trees, and Half Dome. And he gets up there, and he looks at us very intently. It's all around the amphitheater, and he says, "My name is Dave Reeve. I'm a recovering Pharisee. I haven't participated or drank from the cup of Phariseeism for the last hour." And I told that story to John and Carmen, and he stole it. So stole it. Man. It was the delivery. It was everything else. I'm sorry. I'm just giving him a hard time because I have the microphone. Okay. But, yeah, I did tell you that. I did tell you that. Anyway, when we talk about marriages, part of the problem is we end up looking like Pharisees, don't we? And if you did a study or just casually read all the interactions Christ had with the Pharisees, none of them are pretty, right? Except one where he says you're close to the kingdom of God, right? And then there's a whole chapter, Matthew, that talks about how the Lord indicts Phariseeism. And what is that? What do we mean by that? It means that we say one thing and we do another. It means that we are prideful in one thing and we are condemning in another. It means that we are, condescending, or excuse me, we are self-righteous, but we are condescending to others. And if you take all those negative aspects of Phariseeism and you apply it to your marriage, you have created the perfect storm for divorce. And so it seems like it's wise to deal with that, which is why we're looking at James. Now, last night we started in James chapter 1. Now, I want to put your minds to rest. I do not plan to finish the book of James, but we might be able to get through the first half of chapter 4 if we have 4 or 5 more minutes. But anyway, what we're going to do is we're going to look at James from this vantage point, and seeing how this tension that happens both internally and externally between you and your spouse is really fueled by this thing called the flesh. So I'll define that in just a second, so we're talking about the same language. But I want you to know that that is the focus of this weekend. Because as I relayed to you yesterday, there are countless marriages, and all it is flesh. It's the sinful nature that's been allowed to have a breath. And when it took its breath, it also was taking its breath from the life of the believer and suffocating the life of Christ out of that person's soul. And so we want to be very precise. We want to have the skill of the master surgeon's scalpel and carefully excise, that is, cut out, that which should have been dealt with or put to death a long time ago. So just from a theological perspective, because I would feel better if I say it, and you might not think so, but I do, that at the cross, Christ took our old man, is the King James way to say it, the old man. And that is this internal drive that has a predisposition to do everything contrary to God. Now, where did you get that? Well, you were born with it. Why was I born with it? Because your forefather, Adam, made a decision for the human race to adopt that as his normal way of life. Well, where did he get it? from Satan. So in essence, Satan is your father based on your spiritual DNA family tree. And when you put it in that light, you have inherited that. It's in your part of your genome makeup, whereby you will, left to yourself, always be rebellious to God. And I don't mean like, you know, you're over there and I'm over here, but we can respect each other. You are violently opposed to God. That's how the scripture shows you what you are. Now, that thing, that little entity, that sort of drive is excised from you at the cross. And when Christ died on the cross for your sins, this is Romans 6:4, the old man was crucified with him. So he took that, which has corrupted your mind, your will, your emotions, your body, and he took all of that old nature and he became sin for you. And that's what it says in Corinthians. He became that sin. Now that has to be very violent to the heart of God, to be something so pure, someone so holy, someone without even a blemish, and then to become the blackest of that which is black by taking on our sin nature. How violent that must have been to the soul of God. Have you ever thought about that? There are certain things I see or have seen in medicine that just really tear me up inside, the child abuse case and all that, and it just makes my insides turn and twist. Well, how much more so would the God of the universe have that sort of sensation, if you will, when he saw his perfect son become the sin for us? That's impressive, isn't it? And so what we find then is that old nature is then put to death. His death was that death. But as he was raised from the dead, again, Romans 6 material, he gave us new life. And specifically, according to Galatians 5, he gave you his spirit. According to 2 Peter chapter 1, he gave you the ability through his word to be a partaker of his divine nature. You know what we call that? New spiritual DNA. Your genome of your spiritual being is now of God, not of Satan. And so now he says, with that genetic makeup now given to you at your new birth, your new life in his resurrection, I want you to live it out. And so that's our challenge. That's what we call the sanctification process. Now, you'll notice that it's not an easy process. I don't know about you, but it has been just an hour since I've been a Pharisee, right? It's such an easy thing to live according to the ways of the flesh that then affect how I interact and talk with my wife or she interacts with me, how I deal with the children, how I handle the emergencies and the non-emergencies of our walk through this world. And so what we find in is we have this tension. This tension, according to Paul in Romans 7, where with my mind, I want to do what's right, but when it comes down to doing it, I do the wrong thing. Where does that come from? Well, that comes from an old man that has been debunked, that has been stripped of all power and authority, but has not been removed in the sense of never having an influence upon you. And so you have resident this diffused, stripped, denuded old man, but yet it sort of whispers in the ear of the soul. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Where does temptation come from? Now, I just want to cover all of this because it really is part and parcel of how we have to work through our marriages. And if we don't do that, we become two frustrated people that either will draw or will move apart emotionally or physically or sometimes even locationally and end in divorce. And that's what I want to try to deal with. Now, last night we introduced this idea of faith. And he says, count it all joy, brethren, when you are ambushed or fall into various trials. And knowing that it produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work because it produces really, really stable faith. And you get the idea that James is going to tell us in the rest of the book, he's going to say, this is how you have stable faith. So last night I ended in a way that I didn't plan to. And I really wanted to talk just in terms of sort of contemplation about what is faith. I mentioned that it was much more than a hopeful outlook or an emotional positivity. It's a dependency that, based on the person involved, there is a sense of assurance, a sense assured or guaranteed goodness of God. See, there's a confidence in the person. It's not like we are going to go to the bell-shaped curve. You know what that is? That's where, if you have all this random events, it always comes out in the shape of a curve that looks like a bell. And you know, just depending on time, you will get various levels of blessing because of the thing called random chance. Well, the world takes that and they put in the word fate, and they said, well, fate will allow you to have good things happen to you. You know, that idea of fate is really a godless concept. None of this is just chance or randomness, and you happen to be in the right side of the curve of blessing. This is the crux of faith, is the trustworthiness and reliability of the other person. Therefore, I have that person's integrity, God's integrity, God's fidelity, that is his goodness and his faithfulness. He will be the one that assures you of what will occur. So when we violate faith, when we are unfaithful to God, it is not just a sterile sort of decision. That's what I hear people say to me. Well, you know, if I did this again, I obviously wouldn't make the last choice because it was unwise. So, well, I'm glad you think it's unwise that you had two affairs and such, but, you know, that's not the issue. The issue is that you're not sorry about your outcome. You're not somebody who wished you had a wiser investment. What's happened is, when the faith issue is going on, because it's involving the integrity and the fidelity of the other person, when you violate that faith and walk away, you're doing violence to the other person on the other side of the relationship. That's why it's so difficult in marital infidelity. We do violence to the other person. It's expressed and graffitiing their lives, if you will. And this is what happens between you and God. There is a disruption of the unity between the trustee and the one to be trusted. When this type of faith is violated, there's horrific grief, because the loyalties that were established in bonding you together are now trampled and treated as if they're dirt, treated as if they're trash. So when this is done to God, the scripture says you grieve the Holy Spirit. The word grieve in the original language simply means a tremendous amount of sorrow, if you will, tears, the tears of God streaming down his cheek, if you will, not because you didn't do what he said, that's true, but there is a relational aspect, a fellowship, koinonia aspect, that is absolutely tortured between you and God in that breach of faith. That, if that happens in the heavenly realm, then that happens also on the earthly realm. Everything we have relationally is a mere parallel of what we have going on with our Father in heaven. And so we have to understand that this idea of faith is so important to God. It serves to weld a closeness that is inseparable and permanent. Thus, we call it eternal life. Now, when you violate that with God by living hypocritically or living under the influences of the flesh, of the nature of sin, then what that does is it creates a tremendous distance between you and God. And what that does is it creates deception, self-deception, in which you tell yourself things are okay when they're really just not. And if that happens again heavenly, how much more would it bleed over to a relationship to your spouse, with a relationship with your children, and people around you then begin to see this deception that happens in your mind's eye, this deception that seems to occur, and you thinking it's absolutely the norm of reality. In truth, it's hardly the reality. Now, I'd only need to say one word to help give you an illustration of that, and that's the word politics. It seems as if in every political scenario, we have this spin And we have radio programs called the No Spin Zone. Seriously, we are trying to find and locate this deception. Well, it all started with this vertical relationship that was violently trampled. All right, so that little piece, you may not feel better about that, but I feel much better about that. All right, now we're going to get to the text, okay? And so I'm going to begin reading in verse 9, and we'll read through the next paragraph. And I want you to, once I read it, I'm going to give you what I think is the main thesis there. So if you're in your Bibles, it's James chapter 1. Remember, I read last night verses 2 through 8. So let's pick up in I'm going to read verse 8 for context. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That's a person who doesn't have faith, that is asking in faith. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as the flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with the burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So is the rich man also, will fade away in his pursuits. Now, that seems to be one of the most obscure, out-of-place verses out of James's narrative. In fact, it seems to me that if I were just reading this, which I have for years, like, James, you had like a senior moment and you just like went off on this tangent that has nothing to do with the flow of thought. And that's very confusing for us readers 2,000 years later. Thank you very much. But in reality, he's not confused at all. You see, when you're going through those pressure moments where touch points are being touched by the hand of God, those trials, it causes you to be stripped of everything else except you and God. There's no money that can save you. There's no prestige or reputation that saves you. There's no protocol or process that saves you. There's no sort of this is what we do in the emergency that saves you. It's just you and God. And that forces you to be dependent upon God alone. And you know what that does to you? It makes you humble. And brothers and sisters, the one thing that marriages need today is humility. There is not a single marriage I know that won't be cured by being humble. Owning it all. And we're going to talk about that in a second. But that humility has a way of curing everything. How do I know that? Because in James chapter 4, he said, God gives grace to the humble. Nothing better than the grace of God. That's how it works. And so when this is all stripped away and it's just you and God, he puts it in this terminology and he uses the analogy of rich and poor, physical possessions. And he says, basically, when you don't have much, when you're poor, that's a humble state, just like when the trials strip everything off. And in that humble state, you should rejoice because now it's just you and God in the room alone. And that's what it needs to be. But when you've got other things that you're relying on, like riches, it causes you to default to a secondary sense of security, which is no security at all. Now let's go read the text. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. What exaltation is that? That it's between you and God alone. You are in the perfect position to receive the grace of God. But the rich in his humiliation, listen, although you might have something to trust in, I want you not to trust in it. I want you to trust in me. You and me alone. Now, this has been many marriages that we have heard of and talked with, and at least two of them, the men have said this. I have thought about the problems in my marriage so much, and I think I know how to fix it. And I've done the math over and over, and I come up with the same conclusion every time. This has got to be the answer. Fix my wife. That is a direct quote. A direct quote. You know what he's relying on? His intelligence. And these things are not just intelligence. They are based upon the word of God, which has rulership, custodianship of everything else, including your thinking, including your emotions, and including your reactions. And there is no other way to go about it. But to rely and say, I'm a smart person, I'm well educated, I know all the principles of human relationship, and all you got to do is listen to me, then God, you just have to listen to me and this will work out. No, that's not glorying in your humiliation, that's glorying in your own wit. My friends, that is a dangerous thing to do. The gift of knowledge and perception is a wonderful gift, but it's also a dangerous weapon. Knowledge puffs up. Let me tell you, does God have a puffed up spiritual bone in his body? No. And if you have his DNA, what are you being puffed up for? See, this is what I mean. It's very easy to identify our Phariseeism, isn't it? All right, let's move on. Rich in his because as the flower of the field, he will pass away. That's what he's saying. All that great intelligence and all that great analysis, it's not going to make it, kind of like riches don't make it. For no sooner is the sun risen with a burning heat. Ah, like the heat we just talked about back up there in the testing of your faith in verses 2 and 3. Yeah, that heat. When that heat comes, it evaporates what could be humanly relied upon. And so if you're somebody that's surfing the internet and going everywhere to find everybody's opinion about marital issues, now I'm not saying there's not going to be some helpful observations, but what I am saying is you don't depend upon another human being to solve your problems. You depend upon God. And I tell you what you do. You go into that closet and you shut your door and you say to God, I'm not leaving here till you bless me. Now, of course, I'm speaking metaphorically, but I am meaning very intently that I will only limit my heart to trust you and you alone. So you give me, you speak to me, you show me, take away that which is voices in the wind and give me your voice. Now, he may use others' voices on the internet, but the attitude is paramount in the search for solution. All right. The heat, that it withers like grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will fade away in his pursuit. You see what he's saying? Humility. That is the key. Dependence upon the Lord. Now, it sounds like a broken record, but it actually is the truth. There is no other way to go about it. So before I go further, I'm just going to ask you to search your heart. Of all the things that happen in your life, are you counting on a formula? Are you counting on this marriage conference? I mean, we've been doing it for 7 or 8 years. I'm not sure we made any progress. You got the same guy. But what are you trusting in? Because I can tell you that the person on the other side of the phone, if you will, the person in heaven, just wants you and him to really have a unique intimacy that requires your absolute dependence. That's not, it doesn't mean you don't use your brain, and it doesn't mean you don't have emotions, but you're ordering this correctly. And sometimes I feel that we're not ordering it correctly. One marriage feud that happened in front of me was just two people letting their emotions dictate their words and casting fiery darts back and forth, which we'll read about in chapter 3. And they were based on ill-fated logic, not the word of God. That's what I'm talking about. Okay. Now, having said that, we sort of rounded out this first paragraph of the ideas of external trials producing stable faith. But what happens is in the next paragraph, beginning verses 12 through 18, you will find that there are internal trials. Now, this is that goes back to what I mentioned at the beginning of this hour about the old nature and the old man, that it is diffused, stripped, denuded of all of its required obedience. In fact, it even says that in Romans 6, that you no longer have to obey the flesh. You now can obey the Spirit, and that theme comes back to you in Romans 8, where the Spirit is mentioned buku times, as if to say it's the Spirit of God that gives you the new life and vitality, the energy to live that way. Now, I've had many experiences in my marriage where I was beginning and began to feel very selfish, very like I needed something. And I confess to you that it happens a lot after I've been on the road and traveling and preaching. And here I am, just a regular Joe. And I get home and I feel like everybody should kind of serve me. And the Lord Jesus never had a moment like that in his body. And he was way busier than me. See, I feel I can just sense that sort of welling up within me. And at that moment, I had that temptation to be the most self-centered preacher in the world. Now you can have that too. You can be serving and helping the assembly and helping one another and showing good works and doing it even unto the Lord. But that internal thing is, well, you know, I did do that. I should probably get a break here, right? And we expect our wives and our families or our spouses to sort of understand that intuitively. That's another fatal error, assuming that everyone else has privy to your expectations. And so what happens is you have this internal battle. That's what it says in the next paragraph. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. You see that word temptation? It's the very same word used up above for testing of your faith. So in other words, the word trial is a neutral word. It can be used in a positive sense, that is a non-amoral sense, that it has nothing to do with sinning, but it can also be used in the sense of sinning. And in this paragraph, because it talks about the flesh, it's obviously dealing with sinning. So he says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved. You see that word approved? It means that you have gone under a test and you've proven that you have a pure quality to you. It has this idea of genuineness. So when you endure the temptation, you get through it, you bear up underneath it courageously, you will find a genuineness and you will therefore receive the crown of life. Now, in the scriptures, there's several crowns, right? And the first one is the crown of thorns. Now, that's already been worn by somebody. Somebody's already been given that crown. His name is Jesus. That was some crown to wear. There is the crown of rejoicing. Now, that was Paul's statement talking about the Thessalonians. And he's saying that when he's in heaven, you Thessalonians will be on my brow, on my crown, the reason why I am glorying in the presence of God. Now, it's not bestowed by God. It's just the reality of the moment. But there are three that are bestowed by the Lord. And these are interesting. The crown of life has a reference to Revelation 2:10 with that church's difficulties. And it seems to be this idea that you will be bestowed a certain sort of reward, like the crown of the Olympic Games, as an achiever of coming through the trials, if you will, the difficulties of life, like in the Smyrna church, as well as in these temptations. Their temptations were amoral. Those were persecutions from without, but he will give you the same crown from the fighting, the good fighting that happens within. So there is a reason to fight this fight. He's given you a carrot, if you will, a crown at the end of the rainbow, so to speak. Now, there's another crown. It's a crown of glory. The crown of glory is one that is given to those who shepherd well, according to the attitudes of 1 Peter chapter 5, not for filthy lucre. In other words, no secondary gain. Now, it's referencing elders specifically in that context, but I think it could be applied to all shepherding. And it turns out that everybody shepherds somebody. It's not whether we do or don't, it's whether we do it well or poorly. And what I'm thinking here is that God may very well have a sense of a crown of glory to those who shepherd well. And I think we want to be good shepherds of our spouses, right? And then finally, there is this crown of righteousness, which is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 8. And that particular scripture says that you'll receive a crown of the character of God, of his standard of righteousness, just by loving his appearing. Now, my goal in my Christian life is to gain all three, right? I know, overachiever, I don't care. I want all three, don't you? Why are we settling for so little when God puts it out there to offer you? I mean, you can have an easy crown just by loving his appearing. How hard is that? Turns out it's pretty hard because we love ourselves too much. How about just the one about temptation? That's one. That's a big one. Crown of life, right? And then, of course, the last one about shepherding well. I want all three, don't you? I mean, I think that's great. So let's aim for that. Now let's go back to the text, okay? It says this, a crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Do you love him? There's the crown. It's expressed in dealing with these internal fights with the old, defused old nature, but there it is. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. Now, this is a second point. The first point that we want to look at under these internal trials is that there is a call to endure, and he gives you a reason to endure. He wants you to endure with this idea of being approved. And then he says, I want you to understand, I want you to not only endure it, I want you to understand it of what's going on internally. And when I'm done talking for this point, I want you to remember the following. Own it. Own it. Do not defer it. Okay? Now let's read it. Goes like this. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, verse 13, I am tempted by God. All right, stop right there. Did you know that was exactly what Adam said to God? It's the woman you gave me. That's the whole problem here. He was deferring responsibility to another human being, and then he blamed God for giving him that human being. I'm telling you, it was about 20 verses ago, he thought she was the greatest thing since sliced bread, and they didn't even have bread back then. You see what I mean? See how quickly the old nature influences your thinking to make it someone else's fault. Boy, I've done that. Who took my fill in the blank? And they were still in my pocket. That's embarrassing. Yeah, we do it also. Has anybody seen my glasses? They're sitting on top of your head. Don't you hate that? Yeah, you look like an idiot because you are, okay? That's what that's about. You see, now we do this and we are now blaming God. If you made me this way and you knew I had this in my history, and if you put this thing in my path and it's really your fault. You know, young people are telling me that. It's not God's fault, okay? You are messed up in your thinking. You are concluding the wrong things. You got to own it, baby. Look at it. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. He is not out there dangling it in front of you. You know where it comes from? It comes from the inside. That diffused, denuded, deconstructed old nature still wants to pump a little bit of breath in you, still wants to influence you, still wants to kind of manipulate you. And what the scripture is saying is that manipulation is no longer what you are obligated to follow. Before Christ, that's the thing you did because you couldn't stop it. After Christ, you got reasons to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And this is what he says. But each one is tempted. What? How? When he is drawn away by his own desires. All right, this is kind of really impressive imagery. But this the imagery of these words here comes from the world of fishing, right? And so when it says drawn away, that's like a lure, like a lure on a worm on a hook. Now, I used to be a fisherman, and I loved it, and I would catch all these fish, but I don't do much of it anymore, but I do enjoy it, you know. So we were in the Bahamas, right? We're down there, and, you know, those guys, they know how to fish, all right? So we were line fishing, you know what that means? There's no pole. You just reel that thing in. I don't know how you don't cut your finger off, but you just reel that thing and pull it back. So we're throwing these babies out, and we're getting some fish. You know, we're just pulling them in, and some are big, some are small. And then one time, the line breaks. You know what it was? Barracuda. So my Bahamian brother goes, oh, we can catch a barracuda. I go, okay. And so he puts this metal thing on there, and the barracuda clamps on it, and he can't snap the line because it's metal. And we reel in the barracuda, and the teeth are, you know, and he's flopping all around, and we're going, oh, look at the barracuda, you know. And I said, do you eat it? He goes, oh no, we give it to the Haitians. Yeah, I said, why do you do that? It can make you sick. Oh, okay. Apparently the Haitians love barracudas and not the Spanish Wells guys. But the point is that this is the imagery. And, you know, you've got something there that has a little bit of glitter and a little bit of potential satisfying of an appetite you think you have, and you go for it. That's the imagery. So let's read it again. It says this. Where was I? Oh. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away. Okay, now where is this worm and hook coming from? By his own desires, and that entices him. See, that's where we get this idea that although the old nature is rendered powerless, which is a quote from Romans 6, it has measured influence. And what God has done in his sovereignty is he has allowed you to exist in a situation on this earth in which the power of sin is gone, and he wants you to live as if the power of sin doesn't exist. But its voice, its little whisper, its enticement is still there internally. Now, why does he do that? I mean, I would love not to have this tension and battle all the time, wouldn't you? Well, the reason why he does that is it because he uses that to increase your faith. Remember the whole context? He's building your faith. He's building that relationship that happens between God and his creature, predicated on integrity and fidelity in his person, that he will provide for you. And the scriptures are everywhere, that just in the moment we have a faithful high priest who will help us in our moments of temptation, for he was tempted in all points as we are tempted. And no temptation is common to man except that which is, every temptation is common to man. And God will give the grace for the help in the time of need. Now, when you are in a moment and you have come through a life-threatening situation with another person, you know what you are? You're bonded. You're bonded. Now, whether you've experienced a life-threatening situation or not, my experience is from the world of medicine. And when we've had a patient that was near death, and we were working hard, infusing blood into the trauma victim, getting their pulse and blood pressure back, losing them here and losing them there, and finally we crossed over and were able to stabilize the patient, everybody in that trauma room was best friends. Because we went through the fire together. And we came out on the other side. This is what God is creating for you. And he's taking that which is evil, and he's turning it around because that's his character, and he's making it work together for good. In fact, it says in Romans, that's exactly what he predetermined would happen with sin, or anything else for that matter. And so he takes it. Now, I got to admit, that's pretty ingenious, don't you think? I would just say, well, cost of doing business, let's throw this one out and start all over. God doesn't do that. He takes all those incredible temptations and that defused, denuded, out of the way old nature. And although he allows its tentacles of whispering influence in your ear to then create a bond between you and him that becomes inseparable, called faith. How smart is that? Pretty smart, actually. I would never have done it that way. But he's willing. Are you ready for this? He's willing to accept failure from you and I so that we could grow closer to him and to you and him. That's what he's really to do. That's why the cross is so important. The cross grants payment of sin and therefore forgiveness, not just at this moment in time, but for all moments of time, both past and ahead of you. So now you're saved here. You're now living 2023 and you sin because you flicked on the computer to your favorite pornography channel. And guess what? The blood of Christ has been acted forward to cover that sin, not so you can sin again, but so that you would face that trial of temptation and turn away with it and become welded to the heart of God. You've come through the trial together. I'm telling you, this is the best way. Why? Because God did it. So you've got those things going on inside, right? The temptation to be angry, the temptation to be self-centered, the temptation to be lustful, the temptation to be prideful. Those things are moments of stepping stones of actually welding the heart of the universe, of the God of the universe, to the finite heart on this planet. And God just loves that. I'm serious. I think He is really one smart person. So powerful. All right, now let's go back to the text. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. Then when desire is conceived. All right, now that's the language of making a baby, conception. And he's saying, now when you have that desire there, and it's calling, going, woo-hoo, I'm over here. Okay, that kind of thing. All right. When you marry that with contemplation and therefore action, that's when sin happens. Now you think about this. Think about the last time you chose to sin. I'm not asking anybody to confess it. You can do that to the Lord and each other. But you just think about that. I remember I was sitting on the plane and I was thinking so selfishly. And I thought, oh, I need to ask God to take that away. And I said, no, not right now. I'm too tired. That was my mistake. That was the moment. And what happened is I still continue to think selfishly. And on the plane, there's a phenomenon that happens. Nobody gets off when the plane stops. They'll go, oh, boy, I'm glad we're here. I want you to move out of the way. I got a plane to catch, too. And in my heart, I'm going, oh, just give me, you know, it's like really 10 seconds. But I'm just getting all worked up. I get off the plane. I'm all upset. I got to run to mine. I call my wife, and I'm barking at her. What does she have to do with anything? Absolutely nothing. See what I'm saying? And that little moment of self-centered, prideful expectation, I should have cut off at the start, but I let myself think about it. I pushed it out of my mind, but I didn't put it to death. That's the difference. There's a difference between not thinking about it versus it going to death. And the way it goes to death is this way. You ready? Oh, God. I have to tell you something. Right now, as I sit in row 16B, the middle one, I am getting so anxious. And I would think that after laboring for these last weeks teaching the Word of God, it would allow me to get off the plane first. Perhaps you could have got me first class. All right, this is a confession of a preacher. Please don't mention it to anybody. So because of that, I need you to take that away. You see, it's welling in my heart, and I know what will happen. I know that if I continue to think this thought deal with it, put it to death, it'll grow. I'll buy into it, and I'll sin. I don't want to sin. That does violence to you and me, and I'm tired of violating you. Would you take it away? That's it. Everything I scripted for you in the last 2 minutes is actually the truth. You know where it comes from? Philippians chapter 4. With thanksgiving, let your prayers be made known unto God. That's it, right there. That is the spiritual dynamite of heaven. And I can tell you, ask yourself, when's the last time you actually went through that version of my scripted prayer? How many times do we actually say, well, I'll get to that later? And when I've gotten to it later, later never came. And I sinned. See that? This is the internal thing that I'm talking about. And when we're talking about the stability of faith, it has to be done on that aspect of the soul. We've got way too many, maybe you too, but way too many young people who are being raised up, and they don't know how to fight this fight. They don't know how to deal with the flesh. They are tossed to and fro because the flesh is just treating them like a punching bag, and they're getting beat up. And I'm telling you, we've got to be a generation in the middle of parents and grandparents that can live this and articulate it in no uncertain terms to the generation before us, because what's happening is we're losing them, because in the internal side of their soul, they're just literally failing. I wonder how much we are too. All right, so let's get back to the text. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Now, you think that sin is an isolated thing, right? You think that sin is, okay, I sinned here. I know nobody saw it. I lusted after the woman walking down over there, but, you know, nobody saw it. It's just you and me, God. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Okay, good. Let's move on. You think that's the end of it, don't you? No, great dumb one. It actually says, sorry, that was very disrespectful to you. It actually says, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Sin is never in a vacuum. Sin is never one and done. Sin is a cancer that grows with its tentacles, its fingers that grab into the soul. Sin is not isolated. Don't think that. Don't think it's just one vice. It's just this one time. It never is one time. Death is a final outcome of the whole thing. Oh, listen, we've got to deal with the gravity of this issue. If we don't deal with the gravity, you know what we are? We're double-minded. We're unstable. We are not in any healthy sense of a relationship with God in heaven. Now you see, well, Steve, how does this work with God then? I mean, all this is happening on the inside. God could fix it, can't he? Well, this is where the record is set straight. Look at the next verse. This is where I want you to remember the word own it, right? We want to own this. We don't want to blame God. Now we want to realize something about God. Do not be deceived. You see that? That means you already are deceived when you call God out as the culprit. My beloved brethren, every good gift and every perfect gift. Now that's a very interesting statement. He said, as he clarifies this, he says, every good gift, these are the ones that are from above, but they're also a complete gift, perfect. They're purest quality of gifts. Don't you love it? Have you ever gotten gifts at Christmas time when you're really not sure what they are? Oh, what do I use this for? Oh, we use it to clean out the hair out of your nose and your ears. Isn't that cool? No, it's not. That's something I buy privately. I don't buy it for the whole family to go, oh, isn't that great? He's got a lot of hair. Right? That's not it. God gives perfect gifts. Every time. All the time. There's only one store in the universe where good gifts come from. It's heaven. It's not anyone else. Okay? So it says this, every good and perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights. See that Father of lights? It's actually a reference to celestial stars. And what he says is this, there are celestial stars in the sky, in the heavenlies above. And you know what? They're flickering. There's black holes. They're shooting stars. They're changing all the time. Not your fault. That's what he says. With whom there is no variation or shadow of turning, or his own life will, of his own will, he brought forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of creation. You know what he's saying there? God had it in his mind that he was going to do something so complete, so direct, so final that he would actually create you a sort of harvest that promises more harvest to come. So if you're in this fight internally and you're fighting the lust of the flesh or the pride of life, believe me, brothers, and I mean you, brothers, the pride of life is our deal, okay? I'm not kidding. You and I can walk around, hide it perfectly. No one would know, have that sort of false humility, and yet the pride of life is still there. You got to be ruthless with the pride of life, okay? Sometimes it's bigger than the lust of the flesh, at least it seems like it. And it doesn't show up right away. It shows up over time, 20, 25 years into marriage. And now all of a sudden, you're an arrogant idiot. I had one man say to me once, I want an apology. I said, yeah, actually, what you deserve is hell. That's what you deserve. You don't deserve an apology. But that's like saying that to God. You need to apologize to him. No, you don't. So listen, the pride of life, okay? That one is the one that you have to be ruthless with. And if you're ruthless with that one, you have a chance. All right? Okay, so what time is it? Okay, I got 5 more minutes, right? I think it's 5 minutes. I checked the schedule. I even brought it with me. 10:45. All right. Okay. Now, here's what I want you to see, okay? He said, if we're going to summarize this, I want to summarize verses 12 through 18 this way. You want to own it, okay? You want to own it, or excuse me, you want to clarify it. This is not from God, it's internal. Number two, you want to own that, all right? And number three, on this one, you want to have, you want to understand it. You want to really know what God's about. Don't let this internal trial warp your perception of who God is, that he has this owner of good gifts and he is the owner of perfect gifts. And he is not a variation of the shadows. He is solid for you. So you can trust him in it. You see what he's doing? He's increasing your faith, right? This is the kind of faith we need. Because the one thing that happens in trials and temptations is we begin to think God is not doing his job. That's another lie. That's why he says, don't be deceived. Now look at how he introduces verse 18, the word of truth, the word of truth. Huh? Didn't he just use the word deception? Yes. What's happening is the internal side is causing you to be deceived. So what you need is a healthy dose of the word of God. So he says in verse 19, I want you to be swift to hear. Hear what? The word of truth. We just said it. And here, and slow to speak. What does that mean? You be quiet so you can actually hear. Slow to wrath. Wrath means fury. Anybody have fury here? You look at me like, yeah, me too. When we were first getting married, our brother Rob Lindstedt was counseling us, and he said to Janet, what's Steve's greatest weakness? I was thinking she was going to, you know, sit there for at least 4 hours trying to come up with something. It was about 4 seconds. Oh, that's easy. He's got a temper. I looked at her again. I don't either. She goes, I'm amazed she married me because the proverb says, do not be a friend with an angry man, lest you learn his ways. Right? That was really convicting to me. I could teach my spouse how to have a feet, how to have a temper. Brothers, if you got a temper, you got fury, you know what you mean? You know what that means? You are letting your emotions rule your spirit. When the Spirit of God, the Word of God, is supposed to be ruling your spirit. And if you think that's bad, it's worse. If you let the emotional side, which has influence of the old nature, come and rule you, then it'll show up not just in fury, but in every other lack of self-control of your life, which is what it says in the next verse. Filthiness, wickedness. Huh? So this is a big deal. And all that stuff comes flooding into the marriage and destroys two people that were supposed to be one. Now they don't even want to see each other. All right. I'm gonna pray, and we're gonna then take a break because this is a natural spot to end, and then we'll pick up, okay? Dear Father, I would like to ask you to shed your grace upon us, because as we talk about this text, it has a way of, I don't know, searching us out. Like we're looking in a mirror, and I confess to you, Lord, I do not like what I see. And what I see is someone that is totally opposite of the Lord Jesus. And I want so badly that to be different. I wish, Lord, you've heard me before. I wish you had a better man. And yet, it sounds like when I say that, it's a concept that's far from achievement. But your word says it's actually ready to be received. So we'd like to confess to you, our souls, that we're not stable. We think we are, but we're not. We need to be fashioned into the image of Christ for our stability. So I'd like to ask you to do that. As we contemplate these things and apply them to our marital situations, oh, Father, let it not end there. Let it be done there first with our wives, with our husbands. And we become a Christ-like picture to our spouse, both enraptured with the Savior, so that all we can do is reflect him to each other. And when that is done, the most beautiful person of all glory will shine in our lives, and we will be so satisfied, we will be so joyous, we'll be so content because finally God is put in his proper place between two human beings. That should have happened in the Garden of Eden. Now you're giving us a chance to reverse that trend and make it a reality today. We ask you to do so in Jesus' name. Amen.